Go ahead and sign the service register. And as you're doing that, with your free hand, turn to Revelation chapter 3 as we move towards our next letter, the words of Jesus to a church there. We're going to be looking at chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. I'm going to read a couple of verses and then read some more later. Chapter 3 of Revelation, here's the word of the Lord, starting at verse 7. It says, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." It's the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to bless our time. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word because of what it teaches us. We're grateful for what it teaches us about ourselves and about your son and about what a church can be like with the help of your Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray that we would be closer towards those things by the end of our time together this morning as we worship you and seek to learn from your word. So, Lord, bless our time. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen. A number of years ago, we built a house. And in building the house, we wanted to save a little bit of money. So I did some of the sweat equity. Was to clean the house. Kind of like my throat. And so what I was would do is I dug a big hole in the ground. I guess this is where the analogy ends. A big hole in the ground. And I just dumped everything in the hole to burn it. But one of the things that I had to do is that I had to remove all the forms from around the house. And I did pretty good. I didn't fully know what I was doing. But I would just pry those things until they came off. Well, I got all the way around to about a 4-foot section that I could not get off. And I mean, I was bending and I was taking crowbars and I was prying and it was like it was stuck to the slab that was now dry. Well, the foreman happened to come by and I said, "Man, this thing is not coming off. I can't get it." Well, he goes to his truck and he gets a bigger crowbar and he comes over there and he gives it a yank. Off he comes. I felt very, very weak at that moment. But you know, even though I felt weak, there's a very good analogy there. In my weakness, I called out to him, and it revealed his strength. In other words, his strength was made perfect because of my weakness. And I think that analogy fits to this church that we're talking about today, this little church in Philadelphia. And you see, what happens is that we live in a world that admires power. We live in a world that takes pride in self-reliance. Whenever an army goes into battle and they fought the battle and there's a little bit of a lull in the firefight, in the action, they stop and they reassess. They reassess how many guns they have and how much ammo they have and their tactics so that they can pull together and assess all of their fire power so that they'll be able to have the power to fight and so that they'll be able to prevail. But when you look at this passage, and when you think about the spiritual battle we're in, what I want you to understand, that oftentimes it's exactly the opposite. That his strength is manifest in our weakness. So if you really desire God to do something in your life, like we've been saying the last few weeks, if you really want God, if there are things in your life that you just do not feel like you can handle, there's things in your life that only God can do, and you want him to do those things. And if you want to be a church where God really does form, able to do and does do far more beyond whatever we could ask or think, it doesn't start with determining your firepower. It doesn't begin by assessing your personal strength that you can rely on, because the strength is made perfect in our weakness. Now, there's a lot of churches that seem to have a lot of firepower. You know, some churches, they don't call it church grounds. They call it their campus. You know, and you see pictures of churches on TV, these great, large, huge buildings and churches that boast large programs. I went to a church to sign up to play basketball because the motto on the outside of the church was home of the world's largest Christian sports program. That was their motto. There's another church that boasts that they have 20,000 involved in their Sunday school program. And I said, that's great. I said, let them go for it. But this letter is written to most churches. It is written to churches that don't have all the programs that a large church might have. They don't have all the latest gadgets or seeker services or web pages or Twitter sites or whatever it's called. This letter is written to the weak. It's written to the small. And it's written to the strong. Weak and small, yet strong. Because if you look at all these letters, in the midst of these letters that condemn, letters that where Jesus is exhorting them to correct the things that are wrong, when you put all these letters that we've talked about together, there's promises in this letter. There's encouragement for the weak. Jesus is coming to fix everything. He's coming to be more than they ever hoped for. And there's nothing to fear. And the same is true with us. So as I pray, there's three things that we really want to learn in this passage. We want to learn something about Jesus Christ. And we want to learn the defining essence of a good church. And then we want to learn about us. We want to learn about the great assurance that we have as believers. And so if you were to take these seven letters and you were to lay them side by side, you should put two of them right smack dab in the middle. And you should gaze at those two letters, the letter to Smyrna and this letter to Philadelphia, and glance at the rest of the letters, because these letters are unique. There's nothing negative in these letters. They're positive. This letter to the church in Philadelphia is encouraging. It says that this church was a church of little strength. It was a church that was weak. It was probably a small church. It was probably a church that had very little influence in the community. Maybe it didn't have people in high places. Maybe it didn't have a lot of people who could come in and knew how to get things done. And it probably didn't have a lot of financial resources. They were kicked out of the synagogue. They were mocked by the culture. They were basically abandoned by the society in Philadelphia. But whatever happened to them, whatever was coming their way, it didn't stop them from standing firm in the faith. It didn't keep them from proclaiming the name of the one who is holy and true, the one who, according to this passage, holds the keys to life. They had their priorities right. Their devotion was in place. Maybe they were aware of the mudslinging and the ridicule that was sent in their direction, and they knew that they were abandoned to the fringe society of the culture that was there. But that paled in comparison to the good news of Jesus Christ. They knew who held the keys of the kingdom. They were in the hands of Jesus Christ. And they wanted Him to hold on to them, and they wanted to hold on to Him because He is the one that's holy and true and sovereign. That's why they kept His word. This is why they refused to deny His name, as you see what went on in this passage. And Jesus sees this. And in seeing this, Jesus is encouraged, and He offers words of His encouragement to this church in the city, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And one of the reasons that this church was able to hang in there was that they had a very high and accurate view of Jesus Christ. Verse 7 and 8. He says, "These are the words of Him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David, the kingdom keys. And what He opens, no one can shut. And what He shuts, no one can open." He is holy and true. Jesus is holy. Holiness is the virtue that belongs to God alone. One commentator described it as moral majesty. He is holy. He is different. When we say Jesus is holy, we're saying that Jesus Christ is in a class by Himself. He's in a class by Himself in terms of power, in terms of love, in terms of His authority, in terms of His character, because He is the only one that has ever completely and totally lived up to every promise that He has made. That's character. One of the comments that was made in our celebration of purpose that we did a few weeks ago was concerning the prayer vigil and how special that time was to come here and spend an hour in silence and in prayer. And I think one of the reasons for that is the Bible says, be still and know that I am God. And if you meditate on God, you can't help but understand and begin to experience His holiness, that He is unique, that He is set apart. That's who they, how they describe Jesus Christ, that He is holy. He is holy. He is ours, and we are His people. Jesus is holy. And secondly, Jesus is true. It says, to the one who is holy and true. He's true. That means He's the real deal. That means He's genuine. That means He's the real thing. He's not just a mirage. He's not just a whoosh. He's not just a belief. Whatever He says of Himself is really true. He is faithful. He is dependable. He can be counted on as always right. You know, from time to time, we talk to people who say something like this. Well, I just don't believe in Jesus like you do. Or Jesus was a good person. Jesus was a good teacher, and I think He's a good model, and I look to Him for guidance. Or some people we might talk to, they say, I don't really believe in God. I've got my own beliefs. I don't believe in Jesus. I have my own way of thinking things through and my own philosophy. And some people actually do have a well-thought-out philosophy that's not based upon the Bible or Jesus Christ. But some people also develop their philosophy to help justify what it is that they want to do. But the important thing to understand, we say that Jesus is true. Belief doesn't make something true or untrue. I can choose not to believe in gravity, and I'm probably not going to float away. Gravity is true whether you believe it or not. You can hold a lottery ticket with no winning numbers. And actually, I saw a deal the other day where these guys took the winning, TiVo'd the winning lottery ticket from the day before, bought a lottery ticket, and punched out the winning numbers the next day, and then gave it to their friend and showed the TiVo and made him think that he actually won the lottery. It was a terrible, terrible joke. Even though he believed that he won the lottery, he did not have the right card. No matter how much he believed, and you should have seen the look on his face when he said, oh, this is just a funny joke. He goes, it wasn't very funny to him. At the same time, you can be holding the winning lottery ticket, and you might not know it's the winning lottery ticket, or whether you believe it's the winning ticket or not, it is. And all that you really have to do is act on the truth, hold on to that, and go and claim your prize. And it's very similar to that in our relationship with Jesus Christ. He is true. And the Philadelphians there knew it, that He is holy and that He is true. And way back in Genesis, we read about a historical event that happened in the Garden of Eden. And in the Garden of Eden, you know, there was Adam and Eve, and there was the serpent. And the serpent tricked Eve by telling her a lie and by having Eve believe the lie. And as a result, she got Adam to believe the lie. And the consequence of that is they ate the fruit that God told them not to eat. And that started a whole series of chain of events, all based on the fact that they believed a lie as true. And in Romans chapter 1, commenting on mankind, it says they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and served the created things rather than the Creator. Think about that. Exchange the truth of God for a lie, believing that that lie is what is true, and by doing so, believing that the truth of God is actually a lie. You see what that means? It means that man believes as true if it's anything other than connected to the true source and reality of our Creator, then it is a lie. If it's anything other than the good news of our Savior, Jesus Christ, it's a lie that's believed as true. Now, that's not to deny that there's no good in it. There may be good in it, but fundamentally, it doesn't hold up. They have placed created things. Maybe it's a material, something material. Maybe it's idols in our lives. Maybe it's a substitute belief system. But whatever it is, it's placed there instead of the real truth that this passage says is found in Jesus Christ. And you see, one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He is the Lord who judges the world. And some people, they will confess that Jesus is their Savior, and others will confess that Jesus is Lord. Because Jesus is holy and true. And that is the truth. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father, no one comes to the Creator, the author and inventor and source of life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He is holy and he is true. Anything else, as good as it is, the bottom line is that it's a lie. Then in verse 9, he says, I'll make those who are a synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I'll make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you one day. One day. And perhaps what these courageous believers in Philadelphia know is that Jesus is holy and Jesus is real and Jesus is true. And when the world around them was trying to convince them otherwise, they knew that it was the culture around them that was mired in a lie. And that the truth, the explanation of reality, is ultimately found in a person. The truth is a person named Jesus Christ. And you see, they were aware that there was no amount of persecution, there was no amount of weakness that could keep them out of the kingdom, because this Jesus, who is holy and true, holds the keys of the kingdom. And he is the one that is able to open the doors and close the doors, not the culture around them. He can stubbornly do that no matter what, if needs be. And no one can shut those doors. And Jesus is saying that not only does he hold the keys, that not only is he the exclusive, powerful one who controls all, but he uses his power for their good. He uses it for the good of the church. He is holy. He is true. He is in charge. And we can rest assured that in time, we will see whatever God asks for us of us. He will give us the resources to accomplish it. Whatever his promises are, he fulfills. And the writer to the Thessalonians says that he who calls you to the church, he who calls you is faithful, and he will bring it to pass. This is the God of the Philadelphians. This is the God of our church. And he definitely can do things that we cannot do on our own. So he says to hold on. He says to the church in Philadelphia and every church that's going through something and every Christian that's going through something, hold on and hang in there. And maybe the church in Sardis that we talked about last week measured themselves by the size of their role or by the number of their programs or by their ability and their self-reliance or whatever it is they measured themselves on. And whatever it was, Jesus says, you seem like you're alive, but you're really not alive at all. Because the greatness of a church is not measured by the size of the roles. It's not measured by its budget, but it's measured by the size of its Savior, who is faithfully patient, whom they honor and they proclaim. I think someday, when the roll is called up yonder, and we're going to be standing there with all the famous TV preachers and all the wonderful missionaries, we're going to be looking over the shoulders of those who are weak, of those who have little reputation or have no fame, people that we never heard of. We're going to be looking over their shoulder, which means they're probably going to be closer to God than we are, because they knew the Lord for who he really is, holy, true, in charge, and they lived their lives like their life depended on him. Can you say in the midst of whatever it is you're going through that I'm going to hold on to Jesus Christ? Because he is the one that holds the keys to the kingdom. That's what he's asking us to do. And in verse 11, he says, I'm coming soon. So hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. To him who overcomes, I'll make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He says, hold on, weak little church. Hold on to what you have. Cling to Jesus and everything that comes with him. Here's what we do, or here's what I do, I know. We get into something. We get in the water, and the water gets a little high, maybe over our heads, and we sink down, and we start to panic. And we flail our arms with all our programs and all our plans and all our ways that we're going to fix things. When somebody's in the water doing like that and the lifeguard sees them, then the lifeguard rushes out there to rescue them. And when they get there, a lot of times, the person is in panic. And they grab a hold of that lifeguard around his throat or something like that because they're in such a panicky state. And what really happens is the lifeguard can't do his job. The lifeguard's job, in order to save them, he has got to convince them to relax. Relax and let him hold on to them and bring them safely to shore. Sure, they need to hold on to him. But their ability, or the lifeguard's ability to save them, depends upon his grabbing hold of the person that's in the water. And that's what it's saying when it says hold on to what you have. That's the picture of holding on to Jesus. It means to depend upon his grip. It means to look to him for the power that saves us. That's really what faith is. Faith is looking for him to hold on to you, to hold on to us in whatever situation and circumstance that we're in, and to hang in there. That's what faith is. When that person finally agrees to relax, in effect, they're becoming weak so that the strength of the lifeguard can save them. Some people say, you know, faith is a crutch. You know, I'll buy that. You know, I totally, 100% believe that faith is a crutch. We use a crutch because of a weakness. Faith is depending upon Jesus Christ. Faith is definitely a crutch. It's a product of need. It comes from a place of desperation, and it puts its hope in the strength of someone else. It puts the hope in the strength of a crutch, puts the hope, our faith, ultimately, in Jesus Christ. So the question is not, how great is your faith? The question is, how great is your God? And then real quickly, he mentions names. And it's pretty interesting that he makes three references to names in the last verses. He says, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of God. Real quickly, that's great encouragement. That's great assurance. Because a lampstand that we talked about can be moved, but a pillar can't. And in an earthquake or whatever, oftentimes a pillar is the last thing that is standing. He who overcomes holds a place that is eternally secure, fixed in the temple of God. He says, I will make you who overcome, who hang in there, who hold on. You will be there forever like a pillar, not just like a lampstand. And he says, I'll write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on him my new name. Well, it's interesting that, you know, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, throughout their history, had a habit of changing their names. And so this church would get a little handle on what Jesus is talking about. Big earthquake that affected that whole region back in 17 AD. Well, the emperor, because of the devastation, removed the city's obligation to pay their taxes to Caesar. And in order to honor the emperor who did that, they renamed the town Neo Caesar, or New Caesar. And then later they renamed the town after another emperor. And so they were used to changing their names. But Jesus says, I will write the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. And whenever God gives us a name, he gives us not only a new identity, but a new purpose and a new calling. Just like he did Abram when he changed his name to Abraham and said, you will be a father of many nations. He gave Abraham a new identity and a new purpose and a new task. When he says you are a Christian, it's the same way. We have the name of God. We have the name of Christ, which means we have a new identity. Behold, if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creature. The old things have passed away. The new things have come. He gives us a new name. And he says, I'll give you the name of the city of my God, a new citizenship. A citizenship for the eternal city, the New Jerusalem, where we will reign and rule with Jesus Christ. And thirdly, he says, and I will write on him my new name. What does that mean? I don't really know. You know, but I think about all those MasterCard commercials that put dollars and tries to quantify and qualify everything, and then they get to the last one in the commercial, and they say priceless. The new name that he gives us, that he has in store for every single one of his children right now, is a secret that is so great we cannot put a value on it. It's preserved for us, and it's kept by Jesus himself. So let him who has ears hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, what the Spirit is saying to us, his words of encouragement, so that we can hold on to the one who is holy and true. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that when we grip you, it's only because you first grip us. And Father, no matter what we go through, and I haven't been through everything that everyone here has been through, and I've certainly not been through everything that some of the apostles and some of these folks in these churches have been through, but through it all, we can continue to hold on you, but we need you to allow us to experience your holding on to us. We pray that you might do this here so that we really might see you do things that we cannot do on our own. For it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.